You can turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 46. We're just going to do a little, just two verses really. It's not a long reading, so it's not like our time in Ezra. We're reading a list of names. You've got a break tonight. But we're just going to be reading about when Joseph's family, his father Jacob and all his brothers, came to Egypt to live there in Goshen. And we read in verse 29. So Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel, which is also Jacob. And he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel, or Jacob, said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive." Joseph was, we say he's not a favourite, but not commending necessarily Jacob, but Joseph was very dear to Jacob out of all his sons. And he'd fought for many years, he'd gone. He'd lost him for good. He'd been torn to pieces by beasts. And he's reunited with him. And he has peace. And he's ready to go to be with the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe you're already joining dots. We'll see in a moment. Before we come to God's words, why don't you shut your eyes? I'm just going to read that first verse again. It's a prayer for us as we hear God's word. "Come down, O love divine, and seek this soul of mine, and visit it with your own ardour glowing. O comforter, draw near, within my heart appear, and kindle it, your holy flame bestowing."
Amen.
Is that not a prayer before you hear the word preached? Well then, turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, and I'd like to call your attention to the same verses we considered this morning. I will read them again for the sake and benefit of those who were not here. I'll read from verse 25 through to verse 38. This is the word of the Lord. "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents had brought in the child Jesus to do for him, according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel.' And Joseph and his mother marvelled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is destined for the rising, fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all who looked for redemption in Israel." This morning we considered, didn't we, who the people are that see Jesus, the conditions that must be going on in their hearts in order to have a sight of Jesus. We saw how they saw Jesus, by the Holy Spirit. And we considered what it is that they saw, that Jesus is salvation. But this evening I want to do something I hope will be more devotional. Not that that wasn't devotional, I hope it was. All preaching should be to one extent or another. But I want us to consider, how is it someone experiences what they see? And what is the consequence of experiencing a sight of Jesus Christ? And lastly, more sober us perhaps, why is it that such a glorious sight of Jesus could be rejected? Which is also in these verses. But what we're getting to the heart of this evening is really at the essential of what is the very nature of true conversion. What a Christian really is. And I'm going to read this sentence I've written just for the sake of clarity. Because a Christian is fundamentally someone who has beheld someone, is held captive by that someone, and has been changed by that someone. A Christian is a converted man or woman who has seen Christ, is awed by Christ, is held captive by Christ, and has been changed by Christ. He or she cannot take their eyes off Christ. Because beauty transforms you, doesn't it? I can cast your mind back, men, to when you were teenagers, and I can remember, you know, my life was fine. Knocking about with the lads, going to football games. But I liked my life as it was. I wasn't looking for anything more glorious. And then one day, I saw someone. Her name was Catherine. She's now my wife. Up until that point, my life was fine. Quite happy. I was quite content following the Lord. And then I saw Catherine. And I was held by that sight. Because she was the most beautiful human being I had ever seen. And the more I got to know her, the more that sight held me even more. And the longer I wanted to gaze at that person. And it changed me. My Saturday afternoons were spent holding handbags whilst we went round shops. And having coffee in Costa or Starbucks. To my dismay, she doesn't drink coffee, so it was just me drinking coffee. This woman had changed my priorities. Because she was greater than going to football. The two didn't compare. Hey, that was fun. But this sight of Kat held me. And it's the sight of someone you love that will hold you through marriage, isn't it? That will sustain you. And it's like that when we see the husband of the church, Jesus Christ. He woos our hearts. And as we see him, we are impacted. I said this morning, but it is worthy of repeating. That if a person claims to be a Christian, hasn't been transformed by that sight, you have to question what they've seen. Because it's just unbelievable. True experience comes from true seeing. And I think we need to rediscover this in churches again today. We need to discover what the radically transformative reality of true conversion is in our churches today. Because only then will we see revival. I'm not talking about emotions, but I'm not saying emotions have nothing to do with this. I'm not talking about an exciting moment that you may have had 10 years ago or 20 years ago that you hark back to. I'm talking about a present tense view of Christ that is holding you in the hard times. Amen. And that you cannot let go of, and you cannot take your eyes off. Yes. And it grips you until the very end of your days. That the person who, even on the hospital bed, is losing their memory, still, when you probe them, has a sight of Christ, even if it's being lost in all the confusion. That is about that kind of sight. I am a Christian, brothers and sisters, because I am held by a sight that is transformative. I am held by the vision of Jesus Christ right now. You are too. And as we saw this morning, this is no reason for boasting. I'm not boasting here. It's all by grace. It's all by sheer mercy that we could have such a sight. But firstly, I want us to ask the question, how do we experience this? How do we experience salvation? And I'm not asking it in the same way I was asking it this morning, in terms of mechanically, that it was by the Spirit. But how is it we experience this? I want to just hark us to take you back to that verse 31, is something prepared before the face of all people. And I want to just reconsider this, because, you see, Jesus hasn't lived his sinless life yet. He hasn't died on the cross for sinners. He hasn't been risen to new life. And Simeon says salvation is prepared. You know, those of you who've been involved in preparing Christmas dinner, it's one heck of a hard job, isn't it? So much you have to organise. So much you have to prepare about the timing of the veg. And then there's the meat that has to be just right. And then there's the Yorkshire pudding, and if you forget them, you can't call it a Christmas dinner, can you? there are certain things that have to be all present on the dining table Christmas for it to be truly classed a Christmas dinner, right? You can't put carbonara on the table, can you? You can Christmas dinner. I'm sorry, but you're wrong. To repent if you do that. You see, for something to be, it means that it is done. It means you have finished all the preparation. All that is left is for you to tuck in, sit down, get the tissue, spread it over your lap or your tie it around your shirt, and eat the meal, because it's prepared. The work has been finished. You're just there to enjoy it. There is nothing for you to do but enjoy, but eat. And this is the point I'm trying to drive home. If Jesus is salvation prepared, then that means it's the end of your effort for salvation. It is the end of your trying to prepare yourself, God, by your own moral reforms. It is the end of you trying to be good enough, to be enough, to read enough, to confess enough, to evangelize enough, to monitoring what you do, what you watch, all have their rightful place. Place of a serious Christian, but not as a means of salvation. Jesus is salvation prepared. It is not Jesus plus something. Jesus plus nothing is salvation. And Luke is saying, look at this baby, because in him is everything you need. You see, as a roast dinner, a Christmas day requires all the necessary. It needs turkey, it needs for it to be adequately called a roast dinner, for there to be salvation prepared, certain things have to have been done, right? There has to be forgiveness. There has to be grace. There has to be peace with God. There has to be a righteousness you can receive that makes you accepted in the very moment. There has to be power for a transformed life that doesn't leave you where you are but takes you on. And so then when we that salvation is prepared, it is saying it is all there for you. Take, enjoy, receive. In him comes everything you need. You know, it's not like buy one get one half price. It's not like take Jesus and then partly your effort, but what I'll do is I'll let you off less effort than someone who hasn't had Jesus. No, it's Jesus. It's all Jesus. It's him and him alone who is offered. And he's offered free. You know, this is one of the reasons we drink the wine and we eat the bread. The only reason, one of the reasons, is this. Because we're saying, we receive it. We receive him. Our salvation is essentially feeding on him. Drinking, enjoying him, and knowing him. This is why Paul is saying in Ephesians 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the places. All that is needed for salvation is wrapped up in him. Now, my first question is, how do we experience him? Well, this is, if something has been for me, let me deal with this. Let me help you. Let me deal with you. Let me be all that you need. You are entirely passive. You just faith is receiving. That's what faith is. If you need an apple from a tree, right? So let's imagine that the apple is that all the goodness is in the apple. Faith is the hand which reaches out and takes the apple. That's all it is. Faith isn't the thing that is giving me goodness. It's the apple. I'm just receiving what is there. That's what saving faith is. And you see, this is where we must come to the end of ourselves. You see. You know, Paul had to come to this place. He had so many things to trust in other than just trusting in Christ. You know, he talks about this a lot. He talks about his upbringing. He talks about his zeal. He talks about his circumcision. He talks about his family tradition. And he gets to a point where he says, you know what? But what things were gained to me, these things I have counted lost for Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, received by faith. So what I'm trying to get at here is this. Let me ask you a question. Is it faith that saves you? And I think this is something we need to carefully distinguish, because in our circles, by faith alone, the danger is what you're making your salvation is your faith. It's not faith that saves you, but Christ who saves you. And faith receives Christ. Let that wash over you right now. Even small faith can receive Christ. That's why it's not the size of your faith. It doesn't matter how great your faith or how small your faith, because any faith can receive Christ if it's saving faith. You know, all that small faith will mean is that your sight of Christ will be slightly smaller than somebody else's, you know. You'll just be missing out on some of the wonderful realities. But small faith is still faith which says, I need this Christ, so I'll receive him. Because faith is actually seeing, isn't it? That's what faith is. That's what it says in the book of Hebrews. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so faith is simply saying, I see and I need and I receive. Small faith can do that. Your tiny little faith that you place alongside the giants is still a faith that can receive Christ. Amen. Isn't that wonderfully assuring? Wonderful. You're saved by receiving, by reaching out and taking hold of Christ. Any of you can do this, friends? It's offered to you. He's offered to you. I offer him to you. Will you receive my Christ this evening? Will you receive him? He's offered to you. But secondly, what is the result of receiving Christ? What is the result of receiving Christ? You know the story of Cinderella? One for you ladies. Trying hard on my illustrations to not always use football ones. So Paul said to Timothy, let them all see your progress. I'm trying with girly illustrations. She can't go to the ball, can she? She doesn't have what she needs. She's redundant. She can't go. She hasn't got the attire. She hasn't got the dress. She hasn't got the shoes. And then fairy godmother turns up. And just like that, she has the shoes. She has the dress. She can go to the ball. And she has a wonderful time, apart from losing her shoe. But she was thrilled. She was delighted. She was moved. And he might say this is a trivial example, but that's what Christ... When you receive Christ, all of a sudden you have everything. Before, Cinderella had nothing and couldn't go. Fairy godmother came and she had everything. She could go. Before, you had no hope. And you receive Christ and you have everything you need. You won't be found without a righteousness when you stand before God. You won't even wake up one morning and not have faith. Because in receiving Christ by faith, Christ ensures your faith will hold on. Amen. You receive all the promises. They're yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And I think this is why Simeon is just totally in peace. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. Before, he lacked peace. And obviously he was a saved Israelite, and so in one sense you'd say, you know, he had a peace with God. But there was something lacking in his experience. We have to acknowledge that. The Old Testament believers did lack something in their experience. There was something incomplete for them. They were diligently searching, wondering when this time would come. And Simeon, as I said this morning, he would have just been going to that temple day in, day out, for we don't know how many years, longing for this moment. And then he comes, and all of a sudden, he's no longer restless. He's got peace. Because he's just received the one in his arms who will give him everything. Do you need peace? Do you need peace of mind? Do you need joy? Look nowhere else but in Jesus Christ. He is peace. It's like the illustration we read earlier from Genesis 46. once Jacob had seen his son. He didn't need to be alive anymore. Why? Because his longings had been met. He'd been restored with his son. He knew that his son was not dead. His son was alive. God, I can go now. My heartache has ended. And a soul that receives Christ, in one sense, ends. Their restlessness ends. Your quest for true peace ends. Your quest for satisfaction, in one sense, ends. I mean, that being said, the Christian goes on longing. So it sounds like a contradiction. It's like, in the one sense, you know you're satisfied, and your quest for sort of in the world satisfaction is finished. But then it's like you've tasted ultimate satisfaction. You continually want to have ultimate satisfaction. You keep going back. But you catch my drift, don't you? That once you found Jesus Christ, the search has ended. You know where to go for living water. And sometimes things get in the way, don't they? You know. Is it Jacob when he went to the well and the Philistines had filled it, hadn't they? You know. But rather than go and dig a new well, he decided to restore the wells that Abraham his father had dug, because he knew that's where there was definitely going to be water, and he wasn't going to waste his time searching elsewhere. He was going to go to where there was water. And so, yeah, he had to clear out all the clutter of the Philistines, and we have to do that sometimes. Sometimes our lives do get cluttered with sin and with mess, and we need to be decluttered, cleansed, washed, bathed. But we know where the source is, and so we just come back. Our search is over. And I think also we should take these two people's testimonies with great weight. And do you know what I mean by that? You know, these, our day and age, our society now, in my generation, would downplay the views and opinions of elderly people. Very arrogant generation. But you see, I think the fact that these people are so old and so seasoned in life, their testimony has even greater weight, doesn't it? Because these aren't two fickle youngsters who are saying, oh, we've found something great now, only for a few months later, oh, that's actually better. These two people have been there, got the T-shirt, you know? They've lived through life. They've probably had their hearts turned by money at times. They're sinners. They've definitely coveted things, I'm sure. I'm sure they've dreamed of that ideal home, because they're sinners. But now they're saying, out of everything I've ever seen, here is one who brings joy and peace. And therefore, their testimony carries weight. Christ is enough, they are saying. And then we see this too, don't we, in Anna. Verse 38, she came coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all who looked for redemption in Israel. We saw really this with the shepherds, didn't we? The shepherds saw Jesus, and then they went and told everyone what they'd seen and what they'd heard. And again, sometimes I think, oh, do I have to say the same teaching point? God, I only said it a few weeks ago, but God's word says it, so he obviously wants it to be said again. What he's saying here is, seeing Christ brings great joy, and it will therefore move you to want and desire to speak about him. Now, of course, we're sinners, and we have fear of man, and sometimes we will fail to carry out our desires. But the point really I want to get at is not how many people are you speaking to Jesus, but is there that desire there to tell of Christ? When you've experienced something wonderful, you just want to share it with others. We used to know someone, an American lady, and she used to make these wonderful coconut biscuits. Sort of biscuit base, coconut in the middle, chocolate on top. And once we tasted that, boy, we were making them all the time. And then we showed them to my granddad, and now he's like, oh, can you bring some coconut biscuits around? You know, you just want to tell everyone about it. You know what? It's a compliment when someone tells you you're a bit of a Bible basher, isn't it? It's a compliment when someone says, oh, well, you've stopped talking about Christ, because it means your heart is full of him. I don't mind if someone says that, actually. I used to get bothered. I don't anymore. To my shame, I don't get told that enough. Our heart should be full of Christ, and therefore overflowing and speaking of Christ. Is this true of you? Okay. So we've seen how we receive salvation. But thirdly, this, bearing in mind this Saviour is so wonderful, how is it that, why is this salvation rejected? Why? you know, those wonderful things, weren't they, were being said to Mary. Mary and Joseph were witnessing all these wonderful statements. And then all of a sudden, in the middle of it all, sandwiched between Simeon and Anna, are these quite strong words from Simeon to Mary. Verse 34, then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." Why was God moving Simeon to say these words to Mary? As a side application here, this isn't the burden of my point, but it's a side application. Do you know, much of God's words that we hear, whether that be on a Sunday or on a Thursday, is often preparing you for something in the future. And if you ever listen to a sermon and go, this doesn't feel very relevant to my specific situation, there may well come a time when it will be. And you may need to come back to that word, and maybe the Holy Spirit will bring it to remembrance at a time when you most need it. You might not be able to remember who said it or whatever, but the truth will be there in the conscience, in the archive. And it seems like God was here preparing Mary for the sufferings that her son was to endure to bring this salvation and accomplish this salvation. And I do wonder whether when she saw her son crucified on that cross for sins, yes, this word came to her mind. A sword pierced through her soul and her heart as she saw the babe that nursed at her breasts slaughtered for sinners. And maybe in some small way this would have brought comfort, because she would have suddenly realised that this is the way it had to be.
Amen.
It had to be this way. There could have been no other way but for Jesus to be slain for you. And Mary would have remembered this promise. That's a side application, but just to encourage you that, you know, to keep hearing the word with expectancy and also with openness, because the word can bear fruit in times and seasons you could not expect. But the very fact that Mary was told Jesus had to suffer and would experience suffering, it implies something, doesn't it? What does it imply? It implies this, that not all received him. In fact, many rejected him. And this is what the Old Testament promised would be the case. Isaiah 8 verse 14 certainly may be there in the background behind verses like this. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence to both houses of Israel. That's what Daniel was teaching on Thursday, the northern tribes and the southern tribes. As a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The nation will be divided in two, between those who will respond by receiving this Saviour and by those who will refuse this Saviour. Now, what these verses tell us is this. There are only two categories in this world. Those who receive Christ and are for Christ, and those who are against Christ. Those who love Jesus and those who hate him. Now, you might not think that you hate him. You might not love him. But you might not think you're an out-and-out rebel. You might not think, well, I'm not like those Romans who slaughtered him. I'm not like those Jews who demanded his crucifixion. But let me use an illustration to sort of explain how you can be very much against my Jesus without showing any outward aggression. If my wife says to me, "Do you like my dress?" I don't say no. I don't say I hate your dress. Outwardly, I'm very polite by my silence. And Catherine, godly saint as she is, but she still would get a bit upset. "You don't like it, do you? You hate it." Or same illustration with dinner. "Do you like this?" You see, my very apathy and my very lack of expressing any form of love or response is a direct assault on her. I don't have to be saying, "Oh, I hate this meal," and throw it on the floor to express the fact that I do not delight in what she has cooked, that I do not delight in what she is wearing. And so you don't have to be someone who is kicking and screaming against Christ like Paul was, kicking against the goads, to be someone who is against Christ. because your very refusal to embrace and receive the most beautiful man that has ever lived is an indication of your being against him.
Yes.
Do you follow me? And so if you're sitting here and you have not received the Lord of glory, the incarnate Son of God, as your Saviour, you are against Jesus. There's no other way about it. He who is not for me is what? Against me. Now, I just want to plead with you, how could you reject him? Why would you reject him? What's wrong with him? What fault do you find in him? What has he done to you to warrant such apathy? I mean, I might not like my wife's dress, but you know, that's why the illustration breaks down, because it genuinely might not be a nice dress. But there's nothing to not like about Jesus. He's a saviour. He's so tender. He's so faithful. He's so committed. He's so humble. He's so sacrificial. Why on the earth would you not receive him? When the only one who's benefiting from receiving him is you. Jesus lost his life that you may have life. And so when you stand before God, there will be no excuse for refusing my Saviour.
Yes.
There'll be none. There'll be none. R.C. Sproul said, when a person encounters Christ, he is either for him or against him. He either trips over him or is established by him, which fulfills, of course, the prophecy of Simeon. And you read through Luke's second book in the book of Acts, and you see this over and over again. Some Jews received him, some Jews didn't. And that remains the case to this day. But I hope you have received him. And I hope you have tasted that the Lord is good. And I hope you have been washed by the reminder that all you have to do is receive and enjoy and serve. There's no more to be done. So to close this Lord's Day, what do you see? Are you seeking the Lord? Are you delighting in the Lord? Have you received the Lord Jesus Christ? Where do you stand? And if you have received the Lord, is he making a difference to your life? And many souls here and in this town have the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ, shining in their hearts. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Father, for Jesus. Thank you for who he is. Would we delight in him evermore, every day, of every week, of every month, of every year? And would others see that we are full with joy and peace as we feast on Christ? Amen.
Amen.